Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. We're glad you're here this morning. You know, I was thinking about the service. It's a very, very important hour in the life of our church. It's sort of like getting up in the morning in the dark and switching the light on. And you know how that goes when the light goes on? You go, ooh, it's bright. It's bright. And our eyes adjust to that light. Well, that's sort of like coming to service on Sunday morning. We are busy in our fellowship, important as that is, and we switch the light on and we move into worship. It's an awesome time as we spend time with the Lord. I'd like to read a psalm as we begin. This is Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize what a tremendous privilege it is to enter together in worship of you. And our lips could hardly ever speak enough good about you, and our minds could never comprehend enough about you that really explains what you're all about. But we, in our inadequacy, come before you today seeking to worship you. Lord, would you guide that worship? Would you guide every word, every song that's sung? And Lord, would you be pleased and praised through this experience? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Michael and Barnabas. We sure appreciated that. If you take your hymn books now and turn to number 339, we're going to stand and sing together the same theme. This is on our redemption, Since I Have Been Redeemed, number 339. But keep your songbook. We're going to turn to number 67. Number 67, the love of God. Number 67.
Reaches.
Bible now and turn to Luke chapter 11. Steve is going to come and read.
Luke chapter 11, begin reading at verse 37 through the end of the chapter. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As they went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Would you bow with prayer? Lord God, you are holy. You are a righteous God. And you are merciful, and you are loving and gracious to us. And, oh Lord, how prone we are to self-righteousness. How prone we can be to a self-seeking works of righteousness. But, Father, you have told us that we, as your children, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that apart from works, we are saved. But we also understand, Lord, that you have saved us by grace through faith, and you have given us works to do as a result of our position in Jesus. Help us, Father, to understand how we are to live, how we are to walk pleasing to you. But I pray that if there be those here today who are apart from you, that would not be a works of themselves, but that they would find, through grace of the Lord Jesus, salvation in him. Grant, Father, that we would grow from the passage of Scripture today. Help us to understand how it practically works out in our own lives, in our relationships. Help us to be very careful to do that which pleases you because of the grace that you have shed abroad in our hearts. Thank you again for this morning, for our times of prayer and singing, but also our time in Scripture. Instruct us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your hymn book once more and turn to number 389. We'll stand and sing together. More About Jesus, number 389. Dismiss our children to children's church.
Well, let me just inform you that the wheels are in motion for some remodeling around here. You may have noticed as you came in, a sign in the yard out there. There'll be a hearing. There's going to be some rezoning that has to take place before we can proceed. But our intention, if the Lord wills, is to add to the parking. Some of you maybe are getting concerned about having to park in the mud out there in the yard. So be patient with that. Thank you for that. But we're going to want to add to the parking lot. And then also, if we're able to, we'd like to expand the one area that probably needs the most help in the building, and that is the restroom space. So we're going to prioritize those, parking and restrooms. And then if the Lord wills, in the future, we want to maybe do some expansion in some parts of the building as well. So I just wanted you to know that process has begun. If you have any questions, feel free any time to talk to any of the elders about that. But we'll be giving you more details in the days and weeks and months ahead. That's kind of what's happening. Well, for our study of the Word of God this morning, please take your Bibles with me one more time and go back to Luke chapter 11. Today I want to tell you what to talk about if a Pharisee ever invites you to lunch. You know, in our society today, the thinking is that good people are the religious people. I mean, if you're a religious person, it's just assumed that you're good, that you're moral, that you're, you know, law-abiding. It doesn't really even matter what your religion is. If people just assume that he's a religious person, he's a good guy. You hear people say that. Oh, did you know he's very religious. Oh, I didn't realize. Oh, yes, very devout. Oh, I see. That's very commendable. Yes, yes. And so there's just sort of a kind of a blanket admiration for all things religious, right? It doesn't matter what your beliefs are, what your religious practices are. Any religion is as good as any other. So if you have any religious affiliation whatsoever, you're good to go. You're respected. You're esteemed. It's a given that you must be in good standing with God. Your place in heaven is secure. That's really, isn't it, how most people think? And what's interesting, as you study the Gospels and as we study the life and teaching of Jesus, this is what we find, okay? Jesus reserved his strongest condemnation for religious people. Is that not true? When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he entered a very religious world, and no part of it more religious than his own Jewish people. And yet what we see all through his ministry is the most severe warnings, the most critical judgments, the harshest rebukes were aimed at the most religious people. Not the harlots, not the prostitutes, what we'd expect, not the demon-possessed, not the, you know, greedy tax collectors, not the pagan, idolatrous Gentiles, not the sinners. The strongest denunciations were reserved for the most religious people in that society. Now, that should get our attention a little bit. There's something wrong with religion. There's nothing about religious people, nothing about being a religious person that makes you right with God. Nothing. There is no religious person, there is no religious practice that qualifies for automatic, you know, good standing with God. Religion is not commended by Jesus, it's condemned. Religious people are not justified and vindicated, they are judged. And so, contrary to what people think, there is apparently no inherent virtue in being religious. Someone has said, you know, man is incurably religious. And so being religious just means you're human. That's all it proves. And religion is not man ascending to the highest level of his humanity. Religion is actually man descending to the lowest level of his depravity and rebellion against God. It's like the man who fell into the pit, you know, and before he hit bottom, he grabbed hold of a root and was hanging there, suspended, you know, and he yelled up to the opening, "Is anybody up there? Help!" And this voice of God came back, "I'll help you. Let go." And the man tried again, "Is there anybody else up there?" And that's religion, see? That's religion. Rejecting God's way, we try any other way, and in the end, perish. And so there's nothing about being religious that merits any kind of favor with God. You see, how do we know that? Well, just reflect back a little bit on the passage we've already studied in Luke 11. Verse 31, speaking to the crowds in Judea, the religious hub, if you will, the epicenter of the Jewish people, Jesus said in verse 31, "The queen of the south," that's the queen of Sheba, the pagan Gentile idolater who ruled Arabia, "will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." In verse 32, he said, "The men of Nineveh," those wicked, cruel enemies of God, "will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." In other words, God's judgment, he's saying, will be harder on you than on them. You will be condemned, they will be vindicated. Back in chapter 10, to the cities of Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida, he had said, "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In fact, more tolerable even for Sodom than for you." You remember in Matthew 10:15, he said that, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you." And you remember why Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, stands in history as the low watermark morally and spiritually. It's because of their sexual perversion, sodomy, homosexuality, how the men of that place attacked Lot's house, attempting even to rape the angels who had come to him in human form. And yet Jesus says, "Hell will be hotter for you than for them." Now you have to ask, how can that be? Why is that? Why such severe censure for such religious people? What makes false religion false? That's what we're going to look at this morning. That's what our text uncovers for us. We've already seen in the previous paragraph what makes a wicked generation wicked. Now we're going to see what makes a false religion false. In this text, there are six woes. Did you notice them as Pastor Steve read? Verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees." Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees." Verse 44, "Woe to you." Verse 46, "Woe to you, lawyers," as well. Verse 47, "Woe to you." Verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers." When Jesus says, "Woe to you," that's not good. Woe means judgment. That's what it always means in the Bible. Woe means God's judgment is coming upon you that is so terrible and so dreadful and so awful that all you can do is turn away in horror and pity and sorrow and say, "Woe. Woe." And these six woes correspond to the six faults Jesus finds with false religion. Try to say that real fast, six times. Six faults Jesus finds with false religion and with the religious establishment in Israel in particular. This is what's wrong with religion. And this is what's wrong, by the way, with any and every false religion, whether you're talking about Judaism or Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or Islam or anything else, or even legalistic versions of Christianity. Okay? First, number one, they have the wrong standard. They have the wrong standard. Verse 37, "When he had spoken, the Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. This would be the earlier meal of the day. They typically ate twice a day in kind of a late morning and an early evening meal. This would be like brunch, okay? And it was customary to have a big meal and to invite people over. And so the Pharisee did that. He just wanted to kind of just check Jesus out firsthand. And so he invited him in. And the first thing he noticed is when Jesus came in, he just plopped right down and reclined at the table. Verse 38, he saw that he hadn't first ceremonially washed before the meal. So they were watching. This is the kind of just exactly the kind of thing they were looking for. And Jesus knew that. And so he deliberately didn't do what the man expected him to do just so he could confront him about it. It's like, oh, did you see that? Yeah, he didn't wash. Yeah, he didn't wash. Ooh. And this washing had nothing to do with cleanliness, you know. It's not about having dirty hands. This was just a ceremonial washing. Just a routine they went through. Very, you know, strict way of doing it and everything. Certain amount of water, certain way to turn your hands and your fingers and everything else. It was just a ritual that they went through to symbolize their purity. To make an elaborate show of their devotion. But it was nowhere prescribed in Scripture, so Jesus didn't do it. And when the Pharisee called him on it, Jesus laid into him. Verse 39, he says, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness." See, the problem is they were all concerned about the outside, the externals, the rituals, the symbols, the ceremonies, which is like washing the outside of your dishes and never washing the inside of them. Who does that? Now, our kids have tried to get away with that. You know, you wipe it off with the towel and stick it back in the shelf. And, or better yet, you stick it down and let the dog lick it off, and then you put it back in there. But he's saying, no, who does that? I mean, if you went to a restaurant and all they washed was the outside of the cup, the outside of the plate, yeah, you wouldn't finish that meal. You're out of there, right? And so this is how they were. It's all about outward appearances. It's all about how you look on the outside. It's all about the external rituals and practices and customs and ceremonies that don't do anything and don't mean anything. And meanwhile, inside of you, you're full of what? Robbery, wickedness, see, greed, covetousness. Your heart is filthy, in other words. You look impressive enough on the outside. You do all the right things to make yourself look righteous to other people. But the inside of you is corrupt to the core. And all your ceremonies can't fix that. All your outward observances don't do anything to change what you are on the inside. And so Jesus says in verse 40, "You fools. You foolish ones, your focus is entirely wrong. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" In other words, do you really think your obsession with the externals pleases God who made you with an inside and an outside and who sees the inside? Do you really think that's pleasing to him? You're foolish if you do. Verse 41, "But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." What he means by that is work on the inside first. That's what you need to be concerned about. Get the inside clean as demonstrated by deeds of charity and kindness and mercy, and then the outside will be clean as well. This is a call to repentance. He's just saying this is the solution. This is the remedy. If you really want to be clean, it starts on the inside, not the outside. You aren't made clean by observing some external ceremonial washing. You're made clean by repenting and confessing your sin and asking God to forgive you and cleanse you and make you new. But this is what false religion does. All false religion does this. Okay? It emphasizes the external instead of the internal. It focuses on the outside instead of the inside. The ritual instead of the reality. The ceremony instead of the substance. False religions proliferate the rituals and the symbols and the practices and the elaborate services and the ornate dress and decor. Why? Because there's nothing on the inside, but you can create a bigger illusion that way. So it's the wrong standard. So in verse 42, the first woe comes. Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. Those are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And that's just another way of saying the same thing. You make a big deal about the wrong things. You ignore the big things. You're very precise about tithing, down to the most minute detail. I mean, can you imagine sitting at the table with a pile of seeds and counting them up, and for every 100 seeds, giving 10? That's how tedious they were. That's how precise they were. Oh, how thoughtful. Look, he even remembered to tithe his rosemary and cilantro. Boy, that's devotion. No, it isn't. It's evasion. While you're counting your cumin, you're neglecting justice and the love of God. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. I mean, think about it. How do you read the Old Testament? How do you study the whole Old Testament, the law or whatever, and come away with, oh, the priority is tithing? You missed the whole point. The point is, love God and love your neighbor. The point is, love justice, do kindness, walk humbly with your God. But see, tithing is so much easier. And so that's what wicked men choose. So this is the problem with religious people. They major on the minor things and minor on the major things. They do the outward things that make them appear devout. Very meticulous. Oh, yes. Very fastidious. Scrupulous. Indeed. About the outside, but oblivious to the inside. It's like the guy that's always working on, you know, polishing the outside of his car, but he never changes the oil. And by the way, I mean, this is all false religion can do. You understand? False religions can't do anything about the inside. All they can do with the inside is cover it up with elaborate rituals and ceremonies and observances that give the illusion of spirituality in the absence of it. So Christianity reverses that. We're not too concerned about the outside. I mean, just look at us. It's the inside that matters. The internal is the eternal, and that's the focus in true Christianity. Second thing wrong with religion is the wrong motivation. Verse 43 says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Now, what's their motivation then? To be seen. To be noticed. Right? To be recognized and respected. The chief seats in the synagogues were up front, like these two, facing the congregation so everyone can see who's up there. Is that Brad up there? Yeah, I think it's Brad up there. Huh. Didn't know he deserved to be up there. Oh, apparently he does, yeah. They love that. So what does that mean? To love the chief seats means you love what? Attention. To love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces means you love the position and the importance people place on that position. So their whole motivation is pride, to please men and to be praised by men. This is what Jesus exposed in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." For example, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say, they have their reward in full. Or whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that everyone will notice. Oh, he's fasting. Yes, I think he's fasting. He looks horrible, but he must be fasting. Poor man, yes, he's so godly. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. See, that's everything in false religion. That's everything. It's to be seen, to be noticed. That's the driving force, because that's all there is. Right? There is no higher motivation because there is no higher reward. And so everything is external and elaborate and showy because everything is driven by the desire for applause and praise and recognition and honor. Contrast that with Christianity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition what? Whether at home or absent, meaning in the body or out of the body, alive or dead, we have as our ambition one simple thing. What is it? To be pleasing to Him. Not to please men, but God, who examines our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, he said, "Let a man regard us," if you're going to regard us in any way at all, "let a man regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That's all we are. So if the motivation is anything other than pleasing God as humble servants and faithful stewards, it is not genuine Christianity. Third, false religion has the wrong influence. Okay? Notice verse 44, he says, the third woe, "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now, to get this one, you kind of have to understand the culture and the background here. For the Jews, to touch anything dead made them unclean. So they would avoid that like the plague, okay? Because it was a time-consuming process to be made clean again. And just messed up their whole, you know, weekly schedule. So they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't touch a dead body. And to make sure they didn't touch a dead body, they would mark the graves. In fact, they would whitewash the markers. So you could easily see, this is a grave. Stay away. Don't defile yourself. Jesus says, you are like concealed tombs. Graves that are unmarked. People don't know it's there, so they walk over it and become unclean. And what he's saying is, look, you religious leaders have the wrong influence on people. You have enormous influence, and instead of exerting your influence to be a sanctifying influence, you end up being a corrupting influence. You don't make people more holy, you make them more unholy. Only they don't realize that's what you're doing because you're their leaders and they trust you. But not only are you impure, the effect of your life and your teaching and your leadership and your example is to make everyone else impure as well. In fact, in Matthew 23:15, he said, "You make your followers twice as much the sons of hell as yourselves." And that's what false religion does. Always. It's a death trap. It's a concealed tomb. You walk in the way of that false religious system, or you walk in the way of that false religious leader, and you fall into sin and death. That's all there is. It doesn't move people to greater holiness. It doesn't make them clean. It just makes them more unclean, more worldly, more carnal. But it deceives them, so they think they're clean. It's very dangerous. And in false religions, you know, that's tolerated. In Christianity, that's not. It's unacceptable. If a leader isn't pure and holy and godly, he disqualifies himself. I mean, that's the first thing. He must be above reproach. Why? Because the fundamental responsibility of a spiritual leader in the church is to be a sanctifying influence to the flock. To promote purity and holiness, to point people to the remedy for sin and the source of cleansing and forgiveness, not trip people up and make them fall into worse sin than they're already in. And that's why, you know, it's troubling to me to hear so many preachers today, even very popular ones, that say what I would consider to be some really vulgar, unclean things that they talk about and say in the pulpit in the name of being provocative, I guess, or relevant. And they justify that by saying, well, you know, people have become dull of hearing, so to get their attention, you have to shock them. You have to say what they don't expect you to say. You've got to speak in the language of the common people. Cuss a little bit. Well, it makes you wonder, you know, if they talk like that in the pulpit, what they talk like when they're not in the pulpit. Being risque doesn't make you relevant. It just makes you a corrupting influence on the people of God. And Jesus does not approve of that. He died to make them holy. But that's what false religions do. And that's what false religious leaders do. And that's all they can do because they have the wrong standard, the wrong motivation, the wrong influence. Fourth, what's wrong with religion is it has the wrong authority. The wrong authority. Look at verse 45. And this would be humorous if it wasn't so sad. One of the lawyers sitting around the table having lunch replied, teacher, you know, when you say this, you insult us too. I mean, he started putting all this together, didn't he? He was listening. If he's saying that about them, we're one of them. Hey, wait a minute, you're talking about us. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, did I offend you? I didn't mean to insult you. He says, you know, I'm glad you brought that up. While I'm at it, verse 46, woe to you lawyers as well! Why? For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, what you need to understand there is this, the difference between the Pharisees and the lawyers. See, the Pharisees were kind of the ones in the public eye who supposedly, you know, lived out all this stuff. But the lawyers were the experts in the law. These were the guys that sat and studied the scriptures, and they got all the books out and laid them on the table and all the different interpretations. And they, you know, they're the ones that came up with how we're going to apply and interpret all of this and what we're going to do with all of this stuff. And so they're the ones that ended up making all of the different rules and restrictions that the people were supposed to live by. They're multiplied interpretations and applications of the law. So Jesus puts the blame on them. It's your traditions and all the different interpretations of the law that have been accumulated over the centuries. You're responsible for that. You're to blame for weighing men down with burdens hard to bear. For example, the Bible says keep the Sabbath, right? The point of that was rest. Stop. And so what do? Well, they impose all these different rules and restrictions and regulations on the Sabbath so that it becomes anything but rest. You pile on all these excessive burdens that don't affect you. A lot like the politicians today, right? If you have somebody in Washington making policies that some poor farmer in Idaho has to abide by and can't make a living anymore. But the issue was their wrong authority. They had made their tradition more authoritative than God's word. In Matthew 15:2, they said to Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And he said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That's what they did. In fact, he said to them, you invalidate the word of God. You strip the word of God of its authority for the sake of your tradition. They put their tradition over God's truth. And is that not what all false religions do? They elevate human tradition over divine truth. That's the standard MO. The words of men, right? The accumulated body of interpretive material that's accumulated over the years, you know, that carries more weight than the Word of God. And what's sad about that is the effect. The effect of that is, instead of relieving burdens, you impose greater burdens. I mean, you think obeying the Bible is hard. That's not hard. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Jesus said. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. No, His burden is easy compared with the burden you'll have when a bunch of legalistic people get a hold of you, right? That's burdensome. The Bible says the truth shall make you free. And there's something very liberating about the simple truth. And there's always something very oppressive about the compounding of, you know, traditions and rules and regulations and restrictions that all may have initially, you know, been intended to help people apply the truth, but they end up clouding the truth and complicating life. Truth frees people. Tradition binds people, and false religion makes tradition authoritative. Christianity makes truth, Scripture alone, the sole authority for what we're to believe and how we're to behave. So false religions have the wrong standard, the wrong motivation, the wrong influence, the wrong authority. Number five, they have the wrong allegiance. The wrong allegiance. These Pharisees and lawyers lived by and imposed the wrong authority because of their wrong allegiance. Their loyalty was misplaced. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Now, what is he getting at here? This is kind of interesting. What he's saying is, see, they went around, the people in Jesus' generation, they went around building these elaborate monuments to the prophets that their fathers had murdered. It's kind of a little bit of irony here. So in verse 48, what he says is, by doing that, then you become witnesses that you in fact approve what your fathers did. They think they're honoring the prophets, and what they're really doing is honoring their fathers for killing the prophets. Jesus turns it on them. And so the effect of what he's saying is basically this: the only prophet you people will honor is a dead one. That's kind of what he's getting at. You have no intentions of honoring the prophet unless he's dead. That's the kind of prophet you like. The one that can't preach at you anymore. So you're siding with your fathers. They killed them, and now you put a big rock on their grave so they stay dead. And so verse 49, for this reason also the wisdom of God, it's kind of a synonym for the word of God, prophetic word of God, said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Now, Abel was killed by his brother Cain, right? Technically, he wasn't a prophet like we would think of it. He was just a righteous man, and his brother was wicked, and so Cain killed him. Zechariah was, in fact, a priest. The priest that was killed in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So Jesus is using the term prophet here in sort of the broadest sense to refer to anyone who testifies to God's righteous standard, God's way of righteousness. But he's saying from Abel to Z, Zechariah, right from the beginning of Old Testament history to the end, this has been the legacy of your fathers. And you are just like them. So what's God going to do? Well, he's going to send you more. After you kill Jesus, he's going to send you the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. And you'll persecute and kill them too. So that the blood of all the prophets may be charged against you. That's judgment. God sends his best messengers to warn you and teach you and guide you and correct you. And you refuse to listen to them and you reject them and you kill them. And in a sense, that is what all false religions do. They reject the true messengers of God. Their loyalty is always with the wrong men. The wrong men. Their fathers. Their ancestors. Instead of God's faithful messengers. The men to honor are those men that God has used to give us his word. And in Christianity, that is what we try to do. Our loyalty is not to men or the teachings of men or the systems that men come up with, but is to the apostles' teaching, the scripture that God has given us through the prophets and the apostles. We study that. That's our authority, and so that's what commands our allegiance. And then, one other thing, what's wrong with religion, and this is the last straw. But it has the wrong agenda. Verse 52, he says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." So the final charge is they are obstacles. They prevent people from knowing God. They do the exact opposite of what they're supposed to know. They take away the key. The key here refers to access to God. The key of knowledge is the key which is knowledge, right? Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of God and his ways, knowledge of the gospel. You take that away. You keep it from people. Not only do you not enter, you hinder those who would enter. Enter what? Enter into salvation. Enter into the kingdom. And this is then what all religions do. In other words, what religion does is it doesn't do what it claims to do. Religion claims to bring people nearer to God. It fails. It fails. Religion doesn't open the way to God. It obstructs the way to God. It puts obstacles in the road to true salvation that keep people out of heaven. Instead of pointing the way, it gets in the way. It blocks the way. Instead of opening the door, it closes the door and throws away the key. And that's what the religious elite in Israel had done. They didn't enter the kingdom, nor would they permit others. And that's illustrated by their response here to Jesus. Look at verse 53. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. From that point on, in other words, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. That's their response to all of this. Instead of taking this rebuke to heart and repenting, they only intensify their resolve to do away with him, to trap him so they could arrest him and sentence him and kill him so they could silence him. That's the issue. And that's the agenda of every false religion, is to silence Jesus. Silence Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus. Eliminate him, minimize him, trivialize him, substitute something else for him, reduce him, reject him, call him a good man, call him a prophet, call him a good model to follow, but don't call him the one and only Savior who alone can take away sin. Don't call him the only way to God, the only truth, the only life. Get him out of the way. Silence him. Rather than humility, then, there's hostility. Don't trust him. Question him. Oppose him. And that's, as I say, that's the agenda of every false religion, to do away with Jesus. Get Jesus out of the way. And if you can't do away with him, you block the way to salvation by diverting people away from him. So, any one of those things. You just pick one, and next time you have lunch with a Pharisee, you have plenty to talk about. Good luck with that, by the way. Or, in other words, when you confront somebody caught up in a false religion, okay? These are the issues to make issue of. You don't look for the common ground to unite with them. You mercifully expose the error of their system. They have the wrong standard. They have the wrong motivation, the wrong influence and effect on people, the wrong authority, the wrong allegiance, and the wrong agenda. Now, let me just make this very practical, okay, and personal in closing. Okay, this is not just an expose on what's wrong with religion. Okay, this isn't just what's false about false religion. This is something even more relevant for each of us. This is the DNA of a hypocrite. You understand? That's really what this is. That's what these Pharisees and lawyers were. Hypocrites. Jesus said so in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors, pretenders. And so what you're seeing here is the X-ray, the CAT scan, the MRI of a hypocrite. Don't be deceived by a false religious system, but more fundamental than that, don't be a hypocrite. So how do you avoid that? Well, it's these six things, right? Make sure that your focus is on the inside, not just the outside, the reality, not the ritual. The substance, not the symbolism. The heart, not just the external activities. Number two, make sure that your motivation is not self-exaltation and the praise of men, but the glory of God. We do not please men, but God who examines our hearts. Make sure, number three, that your influence and your effect on other people is a sanctifying influence, not a corrupting one. You're pursuing holiness and leading and encouraging others to pursue holiness. Number four, make sure that your authority is not a man-made thing. It's not traditions of men, but is divine truth. What you live by and what you teach and what you impose doesn't go beyond what is written in the Scriptures. And then make sure that your allegiance is not to a man or a system or a denomination or anything other than the teaching, that teaching given to us by God through the prophets and apostles. If our loyalty is to any men, let it be the men who gave us the Word of God. Honor them by heeding their instruction, and then make sure your agenda is to know God and enter the kingdom by responding properly in faith and obedience to Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, these are your people, and so I just pray you would protect them from hypocrisy, protect them from false religions, deliver those who are enslaved to legalism or any other man-made system that adds to the Scriptures or subtracts from the sufficiency of Christ or multiplies the requirements for salvation or divides the unity of the one true people of God. And save us all from any measure of hypocrisy. Let our religion be pure and undefiled and always from a clean heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
We pray it in Jesus' name for his sake.
Take your hymn book, please, and turn to number 371. This is a song that speaks to that inner cleansing. We're going to stand and sing just the first two verses. On the second verse, we'll sing without the instruments. 371. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.